Integrity matters. If there is one thing that is clear from the news in the last week, it is just how passionate people feel when their integrity is questioned. The many families affected by the Hillsborough tragedy, both the families of victims and the families of survivors, were deeply upset that the integrity of the Liverpool fans who were there on that fateful day 27 years ago was being questioned, has been questioned over 27 years. And they are rejoicing this week because they feel their integrity has been vindicated. We've also been reminded of the sort of strategy that you can use if you want to undermine people's integrity. It's become clear that the leadership of the South Yorkshire Police at the time had a strategy of blackening the character of the fans who were there on that day so that people wouldn't believe what they said. Well, of course, you know, we can't believe them. And then they would listen, obviously, instead to what the police were saying. The Apostle Paul would have understood all this very well. In the passage today, Paul is defending his integrity. Just a couple of examples, verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Or verse 23. But I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. On many levels, he could have identified with the Hillsborough families. He too knew what it was to have his character blackened in an attempt to stop people believing his message. Obviously, we're near the beginning of the letter, but when we get to the end, you'll see that the church in Corinth were being attracted by rival leaders. Paul calls them in chapter 11, verse 5, super apostles. He says, 11:5, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And if that conjures up the image of a man in a cape, wearing his pants on the outside of his trousers, with a large A written on his chest, you wouldn't be far off. Because these guys, pieced together the evidence, were outwardly impressive and strong. They were great orators. They were seemingly really spiritual. I made sure you understood that. And supernatural. They could perform miracles. The sort of people who were admired in the culture of Corinth. And compared with them, it's pretty clear that Paul seemed rather ordinary and unimpressive. Chapter 10, verse 10, for they say, quote, his, speaking of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. So if you thought Paul was sort of some great hunk, you know, that sort of looked smart and sort of had swish and not a hair out of place and was just a phenomenal speaker, think again. He wasn't like that. And on top of this, his opponents were trying to discredit him by pointing out that he hadn't done what he said he would do. Paul said that he was going to come and visit them twice. Verse 16, I wanted to come to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. But he hadn't done it. Chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. And you can almost hear what was being said. There he is. There, as I said, he's untrustworthy. You can't believe a word he says. Don't listen to him, listen to us instead. But there are differences between what was going on with Paul and what was going on at Hillsborough. The lessons of this passage aren't all the same as the lessons of the Hillsborough inquests. If you were at this point, I'm not advocating this, if you were to fall asleep at this point through the sermon and say, well, that's okay, I'll just read the Sunday papers instead, and obviously I'll learn the same lesson, because, you know, that's what was going on at Hillsborough, then you wouldn't learn exactly the same lessons. Some of them would be, but not all of them. You see, it might appear that Paul is defending himself. It might appear that his motivation is wounded pride. And there's plenty in the letter that initially gives that impression. And Paul acknowledges that, because towards the end of the letter, actually, he says, that isn't the case. That isn't what's going on. Chapter 12, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So Paul's motivation is not actually defending himself, ultimately, but it's concern for the Corinthians. Because you see, Paul, chapter 1, verse 1, is an apostle. That is to say, he's been personally entrusted by the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel message, that basic message, that core message of Christianity, to bring to people like these people who are now Christians in Corinth. If they reject Paul, the apostle, the messenger from Christ, then they're going to reject the message as well. And that is what matters to Paul. Defending himself is a crucial part of defending the gospel. Paul is passionately concerned about defending his integrity, not so that he can walk through Liverpool with his head held high, as some of the fans put it this week, but because he is passionately concerned about them believing the gospel. He spent 18 months preaching the gospel and planting a church in Corinth, which doesn't sound a great deal to us, but actually that was more than he spent anywhere else apart from Ephesus. He made 3 visits to them. He wrote at least 4 letters to them. And of course, those were in the days when you couldn't just stick a stamp on it and stick it in the post. It was a big deal to write a letter and arrange for someone to deliver it. His great concern is that the Corinthians stand firm in their faith in Christ. And that means there are lessons in this for us on 2 levels. I haven't got to my first point yet, don't worry. The whole sermon won't be longer, but just to highlight where we're heading, 2 lessons for us. The first is that Paul's integrity matters for us too. You know, we haven't heard the gospel from his lips like the Corinthians, but ultimately it comes to us from Paul and the other apostles. They are the people who were authorized by Jesus to give the teaching that is recorded for us in the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, you're reading their teaching. We need to know that we can trust what they wrote. Discredit Paul and the other apostles, you can discredit the New Testament. So this matters to us as well, that Paul has integrity. And the second lesson for us is that, look, our work has similarities to Paul's. We're not apostles, but we are the people today who the folks around us at work, at school, at college, our neighbours, they are going to hear the gospel from us. And our lives are either going to attract people to the gospel or discredit the gospel. So I've got 4 lessons from Paul if we want people to take our message seriously. And the first explores the basic lesson more. There you are. Firstly, integrity matters. Verses 12 to 14. This is, if you like, the big idea, but then there's more detail to fill in this point and then 3 subsequent points. See, Paul has been accused of being a hypocrite, that he is different in his letters from what he is face to face. The story being spread is that Paul's got a hidden agenda. He's not being straightforward with you. He's not being honest with people in his letters. Paul rejects that, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. In everything he does, whether in his letters or what he does when he visits them, Paul says, look, I was acting with simplicity and godly sincerity. I was acting with simplicity, he says. There are no double meanings. There are no hidden agendas. I'm being totally, you could translate it, straightforward with you. Look at verse 13. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And there's a little "for" if you're looking at the church Bibles by the word acknowledge, that tells you there's a footnote which tells you, you could translate acknowledge as understand, which I think it actually probably would be a better translation. So Verse 13 is saying, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. You know, Paul's saying, look, I'm making things as simple and as clear and as understandable as possible. I'm not trying to sort of put on a great show that you go away saying, wow, that guy's an amazing speaker. And then you think, hang on, but what was he saying? No, I'm trying to make it simple. I'm trying to make it clear. And I'm acting, he says, with godly sincerity or integrity. Paul wrote what he meant what he wrote. No hidden agendas. Why does this matter? Well, notice that Paul describes it as godly sincerity and as being by the grace of God. This is a sincerity that comes from God that is only possible by grace. Paul contrasts it with earthly wisdom. He says, simplicity and godly sincerity, verse 12, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Earthly wisdom says, it's how you appear that matters. Earthly wisdom is the mindset that has led to that great word, or bad word, spin. Coming back to that tragic day in April 1989, it isn't hard to guess what was going through the minds of the senior police on duty at Hillsborough. You know, a terrible tragedy had taken place. It must have seemed clear to them, even immediately after those events, that their actions, their decisions, have played a significant part in what happened. And you can imagine them thinking, help, what are we going to do? And they came up with, as we now know, what seemed like a plausible story and a strategy to shift blame away from themselves. And this week, the terrible consequences of that have become clear. But that isn't my point. My point is that the way they acted was with earthly wisdom. Trying to cover up, acting the part of, I'm innocent, I wasn't to blame. Spinning the news to protect your reputation is simply normal, sinful human behavior. The chief police officers on that day were not unusual. They just behaved how most people behave in all sorts of circumstances. It's just their decisions had very tragic consequences, very far-reaching consequences. Simplicity or straightforwardness and sincerity or integrity are from God and are only possible by His grace. The super apostles boasted about their oratory, about their visions, about their experiences, about their miracles. Paul boasts about his integrity. Verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Verse 14, just as you did, partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. What do you make of this Paul boasting? Well, I found this helpful in one of the books I read in the week. The writer says, the Jewish scriptures describe two types of boasting. The Old Testament describes two types of boasting. The first, a foolish pride in human abilities or accomplishments. And the second, an appropriately placed celebration of the Lord's character and works. So Paul is saying, effectively, look, these super apostles boast about their achievements. Well, I boast about God's grace in my life. And so the glory goes to Him, not to me. So straightforwardness and sincerity come from God because that is the way God acts. The gospel message, God's message, is totally straightforward and sincere. It tells you there is a God who made you and to whom you're accountable. It tells you straight that you have failed, that I failed, that you've fallen short of God's standards. It's totally upfront that there is a judgment and punishment to come. It tells you bluntly, you can't save yourself. But it tells you wonderfully that God has made a way for us to be saved, for you to be saved. It tells us that Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment his people deserved. It tells you that if you give up rebelling against God and going your own way, and instead submit to his appointed king, his son Jesus, that he's in charge in your life, and if you rely on Jesus' death, you'll be forgiven. It's simple, it's straightforward. There are no hidden agendas. There is no small print. There are no double meanings. There are no hiding truths that people don't like to hear. Of course, you're wonderful. You're worth it. You're just... Look, it says you're a sinner, but Jesus died for you. He loved you. Repent and believe, you will be saved. God has total integrity. He is straightforward. He is sincere with you. And as Christians who speak for him, who pass his message on, we must be the same. Integrity matters. And secondly, so doth faithfulness. Verses 15 to 22. In these verses, Paul is answering the charge that he has been fickle because he has changed his travel plans. It always gets a bit complicated when you hear other people's travel plans, doesn't it? They're always hard to follow. They're crystal clear to them, but here we go. Verses 16 and 17. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you to send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? You know, was I being fickle? Was I saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? You see, just to try and sketch out the plot... I should have had a map up for this, really, shouldn't I? Paul had told the Corinthians... No, hang on, let's go back a stage. Paul's plan was to visit all the churches, the Gentile churches, Turkey, Greece, as we now know them, to collect money for the Christians back in Judea, back in Israel, where there was a famine. And he told the Corinthians that his plan was to come across from Turkey, where he was now in Ephesus, to sail across the Aegean, the sort of route that the migrants have been going in the last year or two, across the Aegean to Corinth, which is in Greece, in the province of Achaia, as it then was, and then to head north to Macedonia, where he planned to visit churches like Philippi and Thessalonica. And then, after that visit and collect money from them, he'd return to Corinth on his return journey before setting off by boat to Judea and on to Jerusalem with the money collected. It's all crystal clear, isn't it? You got that? But he hadn't done that. In chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to a painful visit that he had to make in the interim to sort out problems in Corinth. I made my mind up not to make another painful visit to you, but he had made the one. Clearly that visit had been painful. It hadn't been a happy time. And by the time Paul left, the problems were still unresolved. And so Paul decided that his planned visit to them to go on the way up to Macedonia, look, that probably wouldn't be wise. It would probably only lead to more angry confrontations. And he didn't want that. So instead, he wrote to them a letter that he found very painful, verse 4 of chapter 2. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And then, instead of going via Corinth, he went direct to Macedonia and waited there for news of how his letter had been received. So Paul's being honest. He's saying, yes, my plans did change, but it was with the best of motives. It wasn't fickleness on my part. Actually, it had been their fickleness, their faithlessness towards him that had been the problem. But Paul's opponents were seizing on this and saying, see, can't trust the guy. He says one thing, he does something else. Perhaps they argued that, look, if Paul was really spiritual, then he would have a direct line to God and he'd never need to change his travel plans because God would say, go there, do that. Now, God can guide supernaturally if he chooses. There's a famous incident in Paul's life when he had a vision of a man, interestingly, from Macedonia, from north of Greece, who said, come over and help us. And that's in Acts 16:9, and Paul acted on that. But that isn't the norm. I mean, look at the language Paul uses here, verse 15 of chapter 1. I wanted to come to you first. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you. Verse 17, do I make my plans? Chapter 2, verse 1, for I made up my mind. Now, in the absence of direct guidance, Paul simply makes wise plans in the light of the mission God has given him, the work God has given him to do. And if situations change, sometimes plans have to change. See, Paul doesn't mind being called a fool, but he will not accept being called a liar because that casts doubt on the gospel he preaches. Faithfulness matters because God is faithful. Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And Paul reminds them of just how wonderfully God is faithful, verse 19-20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. They're wonderful verses. They're telling us that all the promises God makes in the Bible are fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament is a book full of pictures of what Jesus would do when he came, like sacrifices and priests and temples and so on. Then it's also a book of explanations, the Old Testament, of why it was necessary, because we're sinners, because we rebelled against God. And then it's promises of what he would do and promises that he would come and do these things, that he would die, that he'd rise again, that he'd offer himself as a sacrifice of sins. And God kept those promises. Even to the details of him being born in Bethlehem and being born to a virgin and so on. Jesus came. Jesus kept all God's promises. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Verse 20. And then Paul reminds us that God is not only keeps his word, but he also keeps his people. He's faithful to his people. Verses 21-22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God guarantees that all those who are united to Christ by faith will be kept in the faith. I can look around this room and I can see one or two people present who've been Christians for over 80 years. God's been faithful. God's kept them. And he's given them, it says verse 22, the gift of his Holy Spirit. And Paul says that's like a deposit. You know, promising I'll come back and pay the rest and guaranteeing that we will reach heaven. See, it matters that Paul is faithful because he is preaching a message about the faithfulness of God to his promises. And if Paul were to be fickle, it would be inconsistent with the message he's preached. It would undermine the truth. And the same is true of us. If our lives are littered with broken promises, it's going to be hard for people we talk to believe the promises of God that we proclaim. I mean, just think about how many people in our country are skeptical about the promises made by political leaders. I won't mention who, but some church member I was talking to in the week said, oh, we're talking about the Welsh Assembly elections, I think it was. I said, well, you can't believe any of the promises these politicians make, or words to that effect. That's probably a bit harsh on them all. But people get to the point where they say, so many of these promises are broken, I just can't believe what they say, of lots of politicians, and rightly. Well, we have a much more vital message to proclaim than any politician. So our faithfulness matters. But hold on a minute. Paul did change his travel plans. Now, how did that fit with integrity and faithfulness? Well, thirdly, we must be motivated by love. End of chapter 21. Chapter 1 from verse 23 to verse 4. Paul's last visit had been very painful. We're not given enough details to work out exactly what had happened. But it's clear from verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2 that it's centered on a specific individual in the church who in some way was opposing Paul and had clearly gained a significant following in Corinth. Now, look, we can't go much beyond that. We can guess, but we don't really know. Other than to say that it was a situation that Paul clearly believed called for church discipline. In the light of this, Paul decided not to make another visit on the way to Macedonia as he had planned. Why was it? Was it because he was scared of confrontation? No. Chapter 1, verse 23, I call God to witness against me. You know, I am. Look, God will testify that I'm telling the truth here. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He makes very clear at the end of his letter that if by the time he does come again, there are still those opposing him, then he will not spare them then. Chapter 13, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did with present on my second visit, that painful visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So how was postponing the visit and writing a letter instead, how was that sparing them? Well, if Paul had come to them again and they were still rebelling, he would have had to pronounce God's condemnation on the rebels and put them out of the church. But by writing and challenging them to give up following the person who was opposing him and instead to punish the offender and listen to the apostle, he is giving them more time to repent, more opportunity to repent before he comes again. His motivation is love. Verse 4 of chapter 2, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You see, this is the bottom line. There can be nothing more loving than being motivated by concern for people's salvation. Evidently, there are some in the church who thought Paul was being a bit heavy, who thought he was lording it over the church in telling them what to do. Paul emphasizes this isn't so, verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul stresses that his desire is that they find joy. He says that again in verse 3. I wrote to you as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those whom I should have made rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. That, you know, if it got to the point where I was rejoicing, you would rejoice too. He knows that the ultimate source of joy is only if we're right with Christ. The only source of joy is in Jesus. If they turn away from him as an apostle, if they therefore turn away from the gospel message he proclaims, they'll be turning away from Jesus, they'll be turning away from joy. As the hymn puts it, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Paul is motivated by a loving concern for people's salvation. And that is right, because that is what motivates God. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or why did Jesus come into the world? Luke 19 verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It was love. Why does Jesus delay his return? It's not because he's slow, it's because he's giving people opportunity to repent, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3. So we too must be motivated by a loving concern for people's salvation. For God, that never meant a change of travel plans. Jesus came when he planned, he left when he planned. But that's God. God knows everything, so God never has to change his plans. But we're in the same boat as the Apostle Paul. We don't know everything. We're simply called to make wise plans in the light of the work God has given us and the information we have. And from time to time, circumstances will change and love will demand that we alter our plans. And Paul shows that is perfectly consistent with showing integrity and faithfulness. In fact, it underlines our integrity. Look, we're doing this not out of a dogmatic, oh, I always keep my promises. We're doing it because we really do care for people and are willing to change if love requires it. And it underlines our faithfulness. Faithfulness to our call to lovingly seek people's salvation. We must be motivated by love. And finally and briefly, we must be willing to forgive. Chapter 2, 5 to 11. You know, it was clear that the majority in Corinth responded rightly to Paul's painful letter. And the result was that the offender was punished. Verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. It would seem most likely that the punishment meant excluding this person from the church fellowship, the Christian community. And it seems also that the punishment had had its intended sobering effect and the offender had repented. What now? Verse 6 to 8. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And he then goes on to speak of forgiveness. There must now be forgiveness. Love had been the motivation behind the church discipline because it was crucial for the spiritual well-being of the individual, crucial for the spiritual well-being of the church. But now love demands forgiveness now that the offender has repented. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Love still demands that if people are sinning and they're refusing to repent, discipline is the loving option to bring them to their senses and say, look, you can't call yourself a Christian and act like that. But if they repent, whatever they've done, then love demands forgiveness. Satan would love to see people excluded forever, but we must forgive those who repent, whatever their sin has been, and welcome them back. Verses 10 and 11, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anyone, anything has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan loves it if a church is just so apathetic, can't be bothered to love people by disciplining them. But Satan then loves it if churches equally are so harsh that when people repent, they're unwilling to forgive. See, again, the example we must follow is set by Christ. Verse 10 says, ends, for your sake in the presence of Christ. That is, with Christ's authority and approval. See, the whole message of the gospel is that we are sinners under God's judgment, but because of Christ's death on the cross, those who repent are forgiven. Luke 24, 46 and 47. This is Jesus said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We must be willing to forgive because Jesus died so that people could be forgiven. God is willing to forgive and showed it at the cost of his Son. Integrity matters. Faithfulness matters. Love must be our motivation. We must be willing to forgive the repentant. We must be messengers whose lives match and reflect the message, whose lives reflect the integrity, the faithfulness, the love, the mercy of the gospel. But that is the message of the gospel because that is the character of the God whose gospel it is. So messengers whose lives match the message means messengers whose lives reflect the character of the God behind the message. So praise God that he is a God of integrity, of faithfulness, of love and mercy. And I just appeal to you, do you know that for yourself? Have you experienced that God is a God of integrity, that he's made promises, and you can trust those promises. And those promises are loving and merciful. And are you standing on those promises, relying on God's grace in the gospel in Christ?